From the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, then. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, chapter 13. And I'll begin reading from verses 7 through 15. This is the word of the living God. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. We trust that God will add his blessing to his word, read as well as preached. Well, this has been quite a journey for those of you that have endured 14 messages since January, with a six-month break from mid-March to September, with this installment being number 15. This book has been a good friend. And after today, we bid farewell to our friend. However, this friend continues to be our guide. And all one has to do to revisit this friend is to actually take up with your Bibles and read from the book of Hebrews. This has been a faithful friend to us to point us to faith in Jesus Christ. So I would submit to you after we're done with this study and during your time of regular Bible reading, or if you do not read the Bible, go back and read Hebrews, the entire book, all 13 chapters. Take your time. Enjoy the object of the faith of this book. And the object of this book is Jesus Christ. As he is superior than angels and prophets and old covenant rituals and priesthood. And I've probably said that more times than I can number. And I do not apologize for that. I rejoice in that. Never grow tired of hearing that, of Christ being superior. This book also emphasizes the necessity of persevering to the end. Do not give up. Realize that you are in a spiritual battle if you are a Christian. It's always good to know when you're in a battle. If you do not know you're in a battle, then you're taken completely by surprise when someone gives you a cross across your face. But if you're prepared for it, you get your hands up. Be prepared. A great preacher once stated there's two books that Christians should be acquainted with. One is the book of Ecclesiastes. A Christian should have a philosophy of life. He should know what that philosophy of life is. And the second book is the book of Hebrews. There are many assaults against the Christian faith, but the superiority of Jesus Christ makes those go away very quickly. For the purpose of our study, we're going to look at the preacher and his message, and we're also going to look at his message in particular, but the first point is verses 7 through 9, and that is the preacher and his message. The command to these members of this local body of Christ, a church, whether it was in Rome, whether it was in Jerusalem, scholars have debated about this, but bottom line is this is a church of Jesus Christ. And the command that's given to these believers is to remember their pastors. They are to think upon the ones that preach the word of God. In fact, it's the idea of praying for their pastors because of the fact that there are false pastors, false preachers that are out there. And so the idea here is to remember your pastors that preach the word of God, but not only preach the word of God, but they walk and talk what they preach. Because the opposite is ugly. A two-faced man is an ugly sight. And a man who has the voice of Jacob and the hands of Esau, I think you understand the illustration there, is a reproach to saving religion and Christian ministry. The word of God should be preached by a man who knows his God intimately, who knows of the Savior. A life that adorns the gospel is needed, because there have been so many preachers that have disqualified themselves by not taking heed to that very message that they preach to their hearers. They preach of a new birth that they know nothing of. The experience of regeneration is nothing more than a theory to them, as they refuse to take the very medicine that they give to their congregation. Do as I say, not as I do. That is hypocrisy and insincerity, and that will eventually come out of an unholy preacher. But the man of God whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's evident. It's evident by the congregation to see. And that's the point here that our writer is bringing out. Now, some would say, when you take a look at verse 7, remember those who rule over you, spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. And they seem to think that some of men believe that verses 8 and 9 have nothing to do with verse 7. But I disagree. The only way to endure, we're getting on now to the preacher's message, and the only way to endure in the faith, regardless of temptation, regardless of sins, regardless of persecution, and that is right doctrine, a solid foundation built on the rock of Jesus Christ. He says it there, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice that combination, Jesus Christ, Jesus being that name, being that Savior. Jehovah is salvation. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Christ, his office of Messiah, sent by God Almighty to be a priest forever. And this term, Jesus Christ, is used three times in the book of Hebrews. It's used here, it's used later in verse 21, and then Hebrews 10:10. Don't let that throw you off, because the writer is endeavoring to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Here he uses it again. And I do indeed. All of us should praise the Lord. When anyone uses the word like the Christ, the first thing they think of is Jesus of Nazareth. It just goes to show that Christ is indeed fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The automatic reflex of the Christian is they're talking about my Savior when you mention the Christ. But here we have Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. His divinity, his deity is on display here in this particular verse, because there's three attributes that God has that no one else has. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And here Jesus Christ is the same. The same. His changelessness, it's on display. Yesterday, when you think of yesterday, you think of his perfect life, his death on the cross to make payment for sin, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory. There's everything in the past. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. Today, as he's at the Father's right hand, making intercession for his people, and forever. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He remains the Savior of God's people. This is so important, though, to see that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Leaders, therefore, in light of verse 7, need to preach a truth that does not change. Because man's views change all the time. They change just like the seasons. Unless you live in California, we have one season. However, there are four seasons, and men's views do indeed change with regards to truth. But not so with the man of God. And the man of God must have a Christ to preach that remains the same. The doctrinal integrity by the minister will save his hearers and himself, because they believe that message. They believe that message. And it protects the flock from the doctrine of men, which takes us to verse 9. with the minister and his message. And here we're being told, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. What our writer is saying here, don't believe everything that you hear. Don't believe strange doctrines that are not taught in God's word, and they're not taught by God's ministers. This doctrine is harmful. In fact, our preacher has been battling against damnable teaching. And what has been the damnable teaching that our writer has been warning his followers about? Do not go back to the old covenant. Do not forsake the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do not forsake him as Lord, as Savior, as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Because if one leaves the church in favor of the old covenant, their old life, he willfully sins and it no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain, fearful, fiery judgment that will devour. This is more serious than physical death. Our preacher now mentions one of those strange doctrines. And he says that. He says it's good for the heart to be established by grace, not with foods. Not with foods. Do not allow your soul to be taken up with the doctrine of food. Now, the food here could very well mean ceremonial eating, because the next verse seems to indicate the old covenant priest. It could mean that. Or it also could mean abstaining from certain foods. Could mean that. But I want you to notice that the soul is not to be occupied or dominated by the doctrine of food. Food does not make our souls better or worse. Doesn't matter if you're a vegan or if you're a flesh eater. It doesn't make you any better or any worse. To eat or not to eat does not make the soul better or worse. Even our Lord taught this, that the food, forgive the illustration, this is how our Lord taught. He says the food goes into the belly and it is eliminated. What he's saying is it bypasses the soul. Unless you're talking about gluttony and drunkenness, different story. But our preacher here is emphasizing the need for the heart, the soul of man, to be established, taken up, consumed with grace. Notice that? It's good that the heart be established by grace, the unmerited favor of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to hell deserving sinners. That's the thing that you should be taken up with, not to eat meat or not to eat meat, to be a vegan or not to be a vegan, to be taken up with the doctrine of food, the unmerited favor of God, the grace of God, which has been shown to all men and is pictured in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be taken up with that. Consume that. That is what our writer is saying, because you cannot eat or fast your way into the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What happens when someone ignores Jesus Christ, him being the same yesterday, today, and forever, forgets about grace? By grace you have been saved through faith. What happens when they ignore and forget and leave those things off? You get distracted by strange doctrine. And in this particular case, it has to do with food. Food. Now, in light of the minister and in light of the message, let's look at the next point, which is really the main point of our writer here. If you're taking notes, this point is we have an altar. We have an altar found in verses 10 through 14. In fact, notice here that we have an altar that's restricted. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Is our writer speaking of a structure made with precious stones where sacrifices are offered for the Christian? Did the New Testament church have something that resembled the Holy of Holies with a small wooden box with holy items on the inside, and that there's a special curtain room where the minister could go meet with God? The New Testament church met in homes. They met in homes or outside. The criticism of the early Christians was this: you don't have an altar. There's nothing to be seen. You have no proper place of worship. You have a worthless religion. Look at the temple in Jerusalem, where services are performed. And our religion is a lot older than your Christianity. Christians did not have that. They did not have a physical altar that could be seen, and therefore would appear to be nothing more than an impoverished and worthless religion, because there was nothing there that was appealing to the eye. It appears that the unbelieving Jews were rebuking Christians because the Jews had an altar and you don't. Yet our writer boldly says, we have an altar. We have an altar, in fact, that you, Old Covenant priests, can even partake of. I want you to think of the altar in heaven where our Lord and Savior is there. You can't even go there, Old Covenant priests. Yet our writer does indeed tell our Hebrews that they have an altar. Now, this is a difficult passage, and my purpose here is not to make it more difficult, okay? So you're going to have to bear with some explanation here with regards to those who serve the tabernacle. I do indeed think it is indeed the Old Covenant priests that served the physical temple. They were barred from this particular altar. Now, I haven't answered the question about what this altar is, and I will get to that. But I want you to notice it's something that the Christian could indeed partake of, that the Old Covenant priest didn't have the right to partake of. What is that altar? In order for us to answer that question, I think these next couple of verses will help answer that question. When you take a look at verse 11, okay, now if some of you have never been to church before, it's a big group here, I'm assuming there might be some, or some of you have really never read a Bible, I'm assuming there's probably some here, or our children. Okay, what I'm about to explain goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 16. Our writer here is going to take 34 verses of Leviticus chapter 16 and boil it down to one verse. As I've said many times before, I am impressed with the brevity of our writer here, the economy of words that he uses. But I understand there's going to be some here that will simply not understand this. I'm going to try to explain it as best I can, not to make it as complicated as possible. But I want you to remember that our preacher here already in the past, in the book of Hebrews, has taught on the Day of Atonement. That is a high and holy day for the Jew. Sin before their eyes appeared to be taken away temporarily. And our preacher has already taught on the Day of Atonement in chapters 5 and 7 and 9. No need to turn there. I'm not going to go there. The purpose of those sacrifices, especially when you consider Leviticus chapter 16, was the removal of sin temporarily. The removal of sin was the primary duty of the priest. So when you go to Leviticus chapter 16, there was a bull that was offered for the sins of the priests as well as the people. There was also two goats. One goat was sacrificed, the other was set free outside the camp. It was a picture of either sin being gone now forever, or sin being confessed on the goat, and the goat left. And so for the people to see with their own eyes, they could see the gospel, so to speak, of sins being carried away by a goat. So he had the blood of beasts being brought into the temple, the holy place. It was for the cleansing of sin. The priest sprinkled the blood on the altar to purify the sins of the people as well as his own sins. After the blood's presented, the priest takes the rest of the beast outside the camp, and he burns everything that's left on the beast. Keep that in mind. The priest was also constantly bathing himself between giving of the blood and even the burning. It just goes to show the pollution of sin and the need for cleansing, even the priest. But our preacher has a much more important intention than speaking of blood being brought into the sanctuary. And that is burned outside the camp in verse 11. Burned outside the camp. That intent, that design, that teaching is the gospel, because in verse 12 we have the answer to what is the intention of Leviticus chapter 16. What is the intention of our writer talking about the beast, the blood, and him being taken outside the camp and being burned? Well, our writer here is contrasting, as he always has, the old covenant sacrifice and the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't in the temple. Christ did not offer a sacrifice where the Levi priest offered sacrifice. He offered his sacrifice outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp, outside the gate, in verse 12, some translations say. By Christ's death, he ended the ceremonial rituals of the Day of Atonement, which was stated earlier in those other chapters. By his death, he made his people perfect. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, purify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. As the old covenant priest offered sacrifice for sin on that Day of Atonement, back in the book of Leviticus, the fulfillment of that Day of Atonement is found in Jesus Christ. Especially when you consider the priest took that bull outside of the camp. Christ does the same thing. He goes outside the camp. And here our writer is teaching, and he's already taught that Christ is the priest. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's also the altar, the temple, the tabernacle, and he's done that in past chapters. And he's doing it again, but it's an altar that's outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about an altar for a little bit. I was raised Roman Catholic. We had an altar there where the priest bowed down to a piece of bread and called it God, and we bowed down to that piece of bread, and we actually ate God, if you believe that. We didn't. We just ate a piece of bread. It didn't taste like flesh. It just tasted like bread. Okay? So that was a place of worship for me. Little did I know, every time I went to the Mass, I was breaking the law of God. And I was pushing myself deeper and deeper into hell when I thought I was actually bringing myself closer and closer to heaven. Many times a Catholic would say, and I'd say it, boy, doesn't it feel good to be, you know, go to Mass? Well, what we're really saying is really good to go to Mass. It's really good that the Mass is over with and we're out of there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's the most boring ritual you have to go through, is going through the Mass, okay? An altar signifies, though, a place of worship. The Christian has the cross of Jesus Christ placed before him in the Word of God being read and preached. The altar, so to speak, of Christ's death is preached also in the Lord's Supper. Where else do we have the death of Christ shown physically to God's people except in the Lord's Supper? The altar, as I mentioned, is a place of worship. And I would submit to you it's when the Christians come together on the first day of the week to worship, where there is singing, there is prayer, there is the Word of God read, there is the Word of God preached, and God dwells in his people. The altar is where God is. He dwells in the believer now. We don't look for some physical altar. The altar is with the people of God. Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Think of that. God, the Holy Spirit, with sinful men. That's what God's word says. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Does that sound familiar? It's a new covenant. In fact, we're taught by God. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with them. Our Lord was sacrificed not in Jerusalem, but Golgotha, outside of the gate, outside of the camp. Our altar, well, our writer now gives applications, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp. Wait a minute, are you saying that I've got to go all the way back to Jerusalem and go outside the gate to go to our Savior? Is that what he's really talking about? It's obvious that is not what he's speaking of. Outside the camp. Well, keep in mind, as the bull was burned outside the camp and our Savior was sacrificed outside the camp, atonement was made. Atonement was made. A covering of sin was made. Day of Atonement, covering of sin. The greatest need that man has is for his sin to be covered, and that cannot be done by the old covenant. Sacrifices, multiple sacrifices being offered, or someone just trying to do the best they can. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ ended, fulfilled the old covenant. All sacrifices done today are an abomination to God because they are an affront to that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is offered 2,000 years ago. Christ is not offered over and over again. One sacrifice is all that he needed. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp. All of God's people are forgiven because of that one sacrifice. And our writer has been preaching this for 13 chapters. Now, is he merely restating this to be redundant? Well, no. As I said, there's application for that, which is obviously found in verse 13. It tells us to go forth to him outside the camp, which I've already mentioned, bearing his reproach. Now, think about this for a moment. John the Baptist, where was he baptizing? Is he baptizing right there in Jerusalem? He was baptizing outside of Jerusalem. Many went outside confessing their sins, and there was a baptism of repentance there, but he was outside the camp. Christ was sacrificed outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem. What our writer here is saying when he says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, it's a picture of leaving behind your sin. That's what he's saying. He's also saying to these Hebrews, leave behind your old religion of Judaism in the old covenant. For us, obviously, we leave behind our old religion. I already mentioned I'm a Roman Catholic. When I became a Christian, I went outside the camp. I left that altar. All Christians should do that as well. If it was a bad religion you were in, leave that behind. That is what's being stated here. It is the new covenant, which has better promises. Your lawless deeds and sins, I will remember against you no more in the new covenant. The new covenant has better promises. Leave your sin. Leave your old religion. Receive the forgiveness of sins, which is through Jesus Christ's death alone. They go outside the camp to that altar, so to speak. And a side note, when those Jews were, many of my commentators were stating this, that in all likelihood, the Jews were really criticizing the Christians for not having an altar. And God shut their mouth at 70 AD. Their tabernacle was dismantled brick by brick and has not yet been built. But we have an altar. We have an altar. And I think it's time before I even look at verse 14 and 15 briefly, is that we need some application here. When one becomes a Christian, when one becomes a new believer, he leaves his home. I'm imagining Emilio leaving his home today, and he is baptized. He goes outside the camp. He leaves the world behind. He goes to a church. He leaves his life of sin behind, just like all of us did when we became believers, which is a sign of repentance. We've turned from our sin. We go outside the camp, believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ, and regardless of persecution from family, from friends, or neighbors, we gladly profess faith in Jesus Christ outside the camp through baptism. Through baptism. And the rest of the Christian's life, my dear brother Emilio and all of us that have gone into the waters of baptism and joined ourselves to a church, the rest of our life, we leave our homes and we go to church. We go outside the camp to worship God. Even though the world has got better things to do, quote, better things to do on Sunday, they remain in the camp. The Christian leaves the camp to go and worship God. His testimony to the world is this: the very God who has made me is worthy to be praised publicly. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't privately worship God the other 6 days of the week. That's why we call it private. It's not something we go out on the street and kneel down in front of everyone to see as we do our devotions. Go into the prayer closet, as our Lord would say. But I would submit to you, the God who has made us is worthy to be praised, and we leave our homes, we leave our life of sin, we go to the altar where Christ is worshiped, he is preached, God dwells within us, and we do not dare forsake the assembling of the saints. The very God who has made us alive. In fact, our writer, I preached this back in March, listen to this confession. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Whole confession of our hope. What does it mean? Something you say physically or, I mean, publicly with words? Is that what he means? He says, let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Every time the Christian goes to church, he's professing faith in Jesus Christ. Every time the church assembles like this, we're professing faith in Jesus Christ. We have gone outside the camp. We have gone to the altar because we have an altar where Christ is preached. We sing, we praise God, for he is worthy to be praised. Now, there's something else that I need to bring out. And it is found in verse 10. It talks about those who have no right to this altar. And I think the Old Covenant priests, as I've mentioned before, the Jewish worshipers that despise Jesus, and I would say all, you don't have to be Jewish now, those that despise Christ, and they prove it by not being in God's house, they prove it by not having faith in Jesus Christ, they prove it by the fact that they're refusing to repent of their sins. I mean, we all have our public life, we have our private life, and then we have our secret life. And that's the thing that Christians are concerned with, where the unbeliever is not concerned with. And as a result, they have no right to this altar. They have no right to the benefits of this altar. They have no right to partake of the Lord's Supper. Those old covenant priests in Leviticus 16, I have a question for you. Were they able to eat anything on that Day of Atonement in that altar? I'll save you a lot of reading. The answer is no. Read it. You'll notice they don't eat anything at all. They didn't have the right because it was a sin offering that had to be burned up and bled out. And those same priests, if they remain unrepentant, unbelieving, according to the context of this book, they don't have the right to partake of Christ if they despise Jesus as the Christ. It's a tough thing. But those who partake of the Lord by faith, partake of the Lord's Supper. Those that refuse to turn from their sins, refuse to go outside the camp to Jesus Christ, they do not have the right to this altar. Which brings us to verse 14. I'm going to be very brief here. He says, for here we have no continuing city. What he's saying is that here in this life, everything will be burned up. We have left the camp. We have gone to the altar. We have turned from our sins. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to his death alone for the salvation of our souls. Why? Because we know we're going to die one day and everything that we see will be burned up in the end. And therefore, this isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. We seek the one to come, that home to come. We are pilgrims in this life. And we seek a heavenly Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And my dear unbeliever, if this is all you have is this life, then of course you've got to try and suck everything you can out of this life because this is all you got. But I would appeal to you, man to man, turn from your sins and believe upon Christ. Leave your pride behind, the secret life, the public life, the private life, all those sins, leave them behind. There's new heavens and a new earth. And then verse 15, the Christian may be accused of not having an altar, no physical altar. The first time I went to a Protestant church, all I saw was a man standing up and preaching. It was weird for me. Where's the altar at? Where's that holy thing at? All we did was sing. We prayed. The man of God preached, but he preached to my heart. He preached to all of our hearts when we were converted. And that is true worship. Therefore, by him, that's through Christ, let us continually, notice that, just not this one-time thing, but offer the sacrifice of praise of God, that is the fruit of our lips, as we sing praises unto God, as we pray. Even as the minister is preaching, and you're hearing the word of God preach, and you're saying within your heart, with your lips, amen, amen, to the gospel of Christ, giving thanks to his name. That is the reason for worship. A constant worship of God. So, let me summarize. Just to show that there's unity from verses 7 through 15. Remember the one who preaches to you. Remember the one who also not only preaches to you, but he follows what he preaches. And look at what he preaches. He preaches Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Savior of sinners. Look at what Christ has accomplished, the God-man. And don't be carried about by strange doctrine. Don't be carried about by some strange thing that is not from the Word of God. Establish your hearts by grace. Meditate upon the grace of God which is found in Jesus Christ. Think much upon that because we have an altar. We have an altar where unbelievers, they don't have the right to, but we do. We've gone to Christ who is outside of the altar. He suffered outside, suffered outside of the gate. He is that altar for us. Therefore, let's go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. There will be reproach to be a Christian. Here is not home. There is home with our Savior. And therefore, in the time being, until we meet our Lord in glory, and this last month we've lost two sisters. When I say lost, what I mean is that we've lost their presence. They go into the presence of God. And every one of us will have to close our eyes in death. But for right now, let's continue to offer the sacrifice of praise to our great God and Savior. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we have an altar, that you dwell in us by the gift of your Holy Spirit. You comfort us, you teach us, you direct us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's in his name that we come to you. Pray that you might seal these words to our hearts. Pray that we might benefit greatly from your word preached, that the minister would be forgotten, the message would be remembered. We pray that all glory would be unto you. So hear our prayers, answer our requests. Be with us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.